would encourage you to open up your copy of the Word of God
and to turn with me in it to Philippians chapter 4. And tonight we are going to be, although we'll be reading verses 4 through 7, my emphasis this evening will definitely be on verses 4 and 5. I did not want to do the entire block because then the sermon would have been much too long in all probability. But some very important reminders to go over here, and quite a contrast, as I hope we'll see, between what Paul tells us and the way that the world believes today. Some things that should comfort us and help us to continue on in the midst of this perverse generation that we live in. But then again, since the fall, it's always been a perverse generation, unfortunately. But before we turn to the Word of God, let us go to the God of the Word and let's ask Him for His help. Please join me. Gracious God, we pray now, Lord, that You would help us to understand and apply Your Word. It should be a balm to our souls, a consolation and a comfort in all times, especially this section of the Word. For we remember, O Lord, Your great and precious promises to Your people, and how they should be a cause of rejoicing within us. Will You please help us to see that, O Lord? And for those who have difficulty, who struggle with depression, may You, O Lord, remind them of all of the benefits, all of the wonderful things that You have given them in Christ. May we always remember that we are new creations who stand firm upon the solid rock of Jesus. We pray this in His holy name. Amen and amen. Reading Philippians 4, 4 through 7, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Zoraya Terbeck is a pretty 28-year-old Dutch woman who lives near the German border with her 40-year-old computer programmer boyfriend, whom she says she is very much in love with, and they also have two cats. Despite the fact that Zoraya has never held a job, they are well off economically. Zoraya, however, expects to die next month. Now, there is nothing physically wrong with Zoraya. She is just very depressed all day, every day. Her psychiatrists have told her, point blank, we have given up. We can't do anything for you. They don't expect that she will ever be happy. And Zoraya has applied for and received permission to be euthanized. That is, to commit suicide with the help of a Dutch physician. She posted on social media recently how she and her boyfriend were shopping for urns, saying, "This will be my new house." Terbeck has no idea what is going to happen to her after she dies, and she admitted she is a little bit afraid of what will happen. But she's going to go through it regardless. At present, a staggering 5% of people from countries like Holland and Canada currently die by assisted suicide. And those numbers are just going up and up and up. Terbeck is just one of an increasingly large number of young Westerners who are choosing suicide for non-terminal conditions. It used to be the case, and most of you are aware of this, that doctors used to try, and psychiatrists used to try to talk you out of suicide. Now, in countries like Canada and Holland, they try to talk you into suicide, especially because it drives down the cost of having to treat you. It is an appalling circumstance, but nonetheless, it is one that we have created, and we'll talk a little bit about why in a little while. But when asked why there are these numbers of youngish, otherwise healthy people seeking to die, and why those numbers are skyrocketing, literally going up, and I'm not joking about this, 30% year by year, when they're asked why this is happening, experts say that we are they're willing to admit, we're the unhappiest generation in Western history. And they'll talk about how depression or anxiety is being exacerbated by what they call economic uncertainty, climate change, social media, and a seemingly limitless array of fears and disappointments that people just can't handle any longer. Now, the amazing thing is that we just read a section of scripture that creates quite a contrast. Here we have, in this book of Philippians, here we have a case study of a single middle-aged man with significant health problems, which he writes to the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 12. He had possibly failing eyesight. He had spent years enduring active persecution. He'd been whipped, he'd been stoned, he'd been imprisoned. Well, I'll let him tell his own story. You can find it if you turn with me. Just a little back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11, 23. It's quite an amazing testimony. But nonetheless, these things happened to him, not just once, but again and again. Starting with verse 23, he says, "Therefore, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." That is being beaten with rods, incidentally. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches." Paul, obviously, there is recounting all of the difficulties that he has been through in his ministry and making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, after all of those things have occurred, he's sitting, even as he's writing the words that we just went through, in a stinking Roman dungeon. He is chained to a succession of guards. He is dependent on the charity of his friends, and he is waiting for a verdict, which he is uncertain of, to be passed on him, which could be, well, that he would have his head cut off. And in the ancient world, that procedure seldom went off perfectly, unfortunately. And yet, note that, after all of those things, Paul doesn't write, "Please send Dr. Luke with a bottle of hemlock so I can get this over with. I am so sick of all of the things that I have endured." No, he doesn't write anything even vaguely like that, does he? What does he do? He writes to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, not from time to time. Rejoice always, no matter what's going on. And this wasn't a weird digression. It wasn't like he was going on complaining about all the things that was that were happening to him. And he said, "Well, rejoice anyway." No, he has said rejoice again and again. The entire letter has been full of the word rejoice. I can't remember whether he had hit it 8 or 10 times before he got to this point. I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, he says, as he begins his letter in the first chapter, 1:18. In fact, one commentator put it, the entire letter could be summarized, "I rejoice, you rejoice also." You know, it's a command. Despite his circumstances, Paul has not been concerned about what's happening to him as well. He has been concerned throughout with their well-being, with the well-being and the joy of the Philippians in the Lord. I hope you understand this, but in verse 4, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," again, I will say rejoice, that's an imperative. That's a command, brothers and sisters. It's a command to Christians to rejoice in the Lord always. So what is the secret of this joy that Paul has? Well, it's not what most people think today, certainly. Most people think that their circumstances are the key to their happiness. If I have the right job, if I'm well off, if I don't have stress, if people like and appreciate me, if they validate me every day, if I have the right partner, if I have the right pets, if I'm, in a word, living the exact opposite life that Paul had spoken about when he was talking to the Corinthians and was in the midst of when he was talking to the Philippians. If that's the case, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be able to endure in this world. But that's not true, brothers and sisters. Zeruiah Terbeek, who I feel tremendous pity for, is an example of that. Here we have a person living with the stuff. She even is in a relationship. She says she loves this man. He says he loves her. She's even got cats. And yet, she's miserable. So miserable, she just wants to die. It should let us know that circumstances may affect the way we feel, but they do not determine the condition of our hearts and minds. A Christian, brothers and sisters, can be, as one commentator puts it, joyful within when without is all dark and dreary. He rejoices in the Lord, that is, because of his oneness with Christ, the fruit of whose spirit is joy. This is reasonable, for in and through Christ all things, also those that seem most unfavorable, note that, work together for good. And we often need to be reminded of this, but turn with me, if you would. Let's go back to Romans for just a moment, to Romans 8. This, I have to tell you, has become, although I always say 1 Corinthians 5:21 is my desert island verse, as silly as that statement is. This is the one that, this is my theme verse for life and ministry, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, when we see the words all things there, that's a universal. Everything in our life ultimately will work for our good. The things that make us happy, the things that make us sad, the things that bore us, the things that don't, the things that terrify, the things that would normally cause anxiety. The experiences that we go through, the trials, the triumphs, the low points, the high points, the pains, the pleasures, all of these things ultimately were designed by a God who is sovereign over all history to work for us and for our good and for the good of his church. Because remember this, brothers and sisters, you are a brick in the edifice that God is building. You are part of that temple made without hands. You are, to use that wonderful phrase of Peter, you are living stones in the temple of God. And all of these things are shaping you, molding you, just as the temple, those giant blocks, some of them as big as boxcars, had to be shaped and crafted and put into place in order to build the Temple of Solomon. So too, you are being crafted and shaped and prepared to be part of that wonderful edifice that Christ is building. It's not finished yet. It won't be until the last saint is brought in, until he's gone through that preparation, the last martyr. Is the way it's spoken of in Revelation 6. The day is coming, though, and soon will be upon us, when the last person will die for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the edifice will be complete, and Jesus will return. And everything that happens in your life is working towards that great end. And you will someday look back in heaven, and you will be absolutely amazed at what he did. There have been things I know that have happened in your life you wish had not happened. I don't see why that had to be part of my narrative. Why did we have to go down that terrible twist, that hurt, that was awful? And yet in heaven, you will look at it and say, now I see. He's done all things well. You won't be able to do that here on earth, not by sight, but we don't walk by sight, do we? We walk by faith. And we trust in the Lord and in his choices. Now, Paul also knows, as he's writing to the Philippians, as he's writing about his own tribulations, he knows that the tribulation he is suffering through is light and momentary. Again and again, as he's written to the Philippians, he's spoken of life as an athletic contest. We're running the race. We're fighting the good fight. And sometimes that running, those of you who have done long distance running know exactly how agonizing that can be. And yet, like Lowell, you continue on doing it. I don't understand. But why do we do it? We do it for the glory of the finish line. And we know that every footstep brings us closer and closer to that finish line, closer to the crown that Paul has been speaking of. And so, we remember what he says to the Romans. In Romans 8:16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But often, as we're going through that tribulation and that suffering, we need to be reminded of who we are and who, more importantly, we are in union with, who we are connected to. Paul has wanted to remind them that they have two different unions that cannot be broken. One is horizontal, and one is vertical. They are adopted into the family of God. They are in Christ. He is the vine. They are the branches. He provides that sap of grace that keeps them going, that keeps them going on every day. It keeps their heads up in this world. He is also the head, and they are the body. They are in Christ, and he in them. So Paul can speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory, when he's writing to the Colossian believers in Colossians 1:27. And it's not just to the Philippians that these words were written. I hope you understand that God was crafting them word by word, inerrant and infallible in everything that they teach, that he was crafting them for you in your particular setting, no matter how different it is from that which Paul was encountering in the Philippians. So Paul is exhorting the Philippians and us to rejoice. He was constantly bringing to their remembrance, and hopefully constantly bringing to your remembrance, the things about their position in Christ that should encourage them. What were they? Well, he reminded them that they had been saved from their sins. You have been delivered from hell. You were on your way to eternal perdition. Christ snatched you as a burning brand from the fire. He has brought you into his glorious camp, and now you are headed to heaven. And now your calling, therefore, he reminds them within this letter, is to magnify Christ in you and in your life, to tell others. He reminds them also Christ was surely returning. Christ is at hand, as he says in these verses. And that because they were part of the body of Christ. He also tells them, you have many friends and helpers. He's already talked about that. And the way that they work together in the body. So for instance, he doesn't say, Euodia and Syntyche, figure it out yourselves. He also encourages those who have helped him to work with them, and to help them to be reconciled. They were part of a glorious fellowship that was being actively used by Christ to build his kingdom. And even if they suffered divisions in the body, like Euodia and Syntyche, Christ could and he would reconcile them. He's reminded them that death cannot hurt them. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He's reminded them also that they were never alone. One of the worst things about being an unbeliever, and I remember this clearly, is that awful feeling of being alone in the universe. Because you can't truly know another person's mind. Even if there are people around you, you have this kind of orphan feeling. And when you're depressed and you're going through difficulties, you genuinely feel absolutely alone in the world. And often it will cause despair. One of the things that I hear from unbelievers all the time is, no one understands me. No one. I want you to know this. If you're a Christian, there is one who always understands you. And understands you, note this, better than you understand yourself. And has plans for you. And they are good plans. And that he's told them that they have this immense privilege at any time of the day, any moment, they can go to the throne of grace and make their needs and anxieties known to Christ, and he would answer them. Their petitions would never be lost. They would always be answered. Now, sometimes we don't receive the answer we're expecting. Sometimes we don't receive the answer we're hoping for, but we always receive the best answer for our needs. And all of that, remembering all of those things and so many more, so many privileges that we have in Christ, he tells them that should produce a peace within them, a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace the world doesn't even understand, doesn't have the faculty to do so. One of the things that, you know, you can explain the Christian faith to people. You can talk to them about how reasonable it is, how there are so many evidences to it. I mean, just archaeology alone. It's amazing how many things they find that prove again and again that the Bible was right. And yet, you cannot talk to an unbeliever about the experience of being in Christ. There is a certain taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who believe in him. And you can't explain what it is like to be in communion with Christ until you've experienced it, until you've actually closed with him. This is a supernatural peace. It's a supernatural contentment. And no matter what external circumstances were against them, it would guard them from despair. Now, do you know that your great enemy, the devil, he is constantly trying to produce despair within you? The idea that we would have created a society that was so despair-laden that young people in the prime of life with everything that the world tells them they need would be trying desperately to kill themselves is something that would produce glee in him as he attempts to pull down creation around him. But you, brothers and sisters, have that safeguard against despair. You know that your labors are never in vain. Paul has made that point to the Philippians. Anything done in Christ has lasting significance, even if we don't see it. I was talking recently about two Moroccan missionaries that we knew who worked for years in a particular place who never saw any fruit from their ministry directly. I think they had two converts, and as I recall, one of them was killed by her family for converting to Christianity. But the converts who came, the missionaries who came after them found that the ground had been plowed up and prepared, and the gospel seed flourished based on the work that these people had already done for years. Nothing in the Christian faith is wasted, brothers and sisters. The Lord's will be done. We rest upon that. So this section, particularly as a pastor of Philippians, and Philippians 4 generally, this is one of my go-to verses whenever I'm bewildered, whenever I'm downcast, whenever I'm struggling. I come here. I can't help but note that they come well after Paul seemed to be summing up in Philippians 3:1. You remember, he starts off, "Finally, my brethren." That's a concluding statement. And then he goes on, here we've already gone through one chapter and we're starting another one. Sometimes we groan when the pastor says, "Finally," and then he continues on, "Oh, you fooled us. We thought you were summing up." But here, note this, I am so glad he did. And how many millions of people throughout the ages have been receiving comfort and encouragement they needed because he didn't finish the letter at 3:1. But that joy and peace that he speaks of that Christians should have is not something that we should hold on to and keep to ourselves. He says immediately afterwards, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And the word there is epieikes, which it implies a consideration for others. William Hendrickson, talking about this word, says that the word includes forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, and generosity. Your understanding of who you are in Christ and the rejoicing that it produces in you should overflow to others. It should be a reason that you are particularly considerate to other people, that you are particularly generous to other people, that you are patient with other people, that you treat people with geniality, that you have a spirit of charity in your heart that flows out to other people. You're not a miserable Greta who goes about saying, "How dare you," to everyone, and talking about your rights, supposedly. The lesson which we are being taught here is that the Christian is meant to be a conduit of God's grace to the world. And one of the things that we need to remember is that as we go out into the world and we minister to other people, and we consider it better to suffer than to cause suffering and so on, that should be an ingredient of the true happiness that we have. It has been my experience that outwardly focused Christians are far happier than inwardly focused Christians. The more we spend gazing at our navels, if I can put it that way, and worrying about ourselves, and incidentally thinking that everybody is, you know, looking at us and thinking bad thoughts about us and so on, then the more miserable that we'll be. But the more that we are trying to take the love of Christ to a lost and dying world, to show His gentleness, His grace, His mercy to other people, the more joy it will give to us. When we're yielding to His will and saying, not my will, but thine be done, then we will have that magnanimity that's spoken of. And we'll have a greater measure of joy in the midst of it. It should be your great joy to serve the Lord. Doesn't it give you joy when, for instance, you're talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and you begin to see the dawn coming on their face, or at least many of the things that they once believed being swept away? Or I just received a message yesterday about how two lives had been saved at the local abortion clinic. People outside communicating with mothers who had shown up in order to put their children to death and who were talked out of it. That should produce joy in you when you see the work of the Lord. Certainly it should produce joy in the sidewalk counselors who talked them out of it. And there should be, as a result, this prayerful trusting in Christ alone that results. There shouldn't be worry that is constantly gripping our heart when we know what's happening. We know that the Lord is at hand, do we not? The Lord is, it's not just the Lord is nearby, the Lord is present. Yes, the Lord is imminent. But also, the thing that we need to remember is that we are going to see Him shortly. Now, many who read those words would have thought, what Paul is saying is that the Lord is returning any moment now. But no, the idea is the Lord is at hand. We're going to go see Him. One way or the other, brothers and sisters, if Christ returns, we'll see Him. Or if we go to be with Christ, we will see Him. The believer is never disconnected from Him. And there should never be doubting in your mind about what's going on next. The Lord tells you again and again. The Lord reassured His disciples. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus doesn't lie. We, although this poor woman Zoraiah has no idea what happens next, you know what happens next. One who has been beyond this mortal plane has come and told us what happens to believers. And so the Lord has made that very clear to us. But while that should stir joy up in you, I need to make an application that's going to be a little saddening. What has happened to the world? Why do we have this, like I said, the increasing number of people who just want to die? We have lost, unfortunately, because of the loss of Christianity, we have lost the idea of living with purpose. We now, if we instruct our children in anything, and I'm meeting kids who've gone to public school, who you're like, did you go to an English class, or did somebody teach you math? Because I don't know what happened. Is anybody teaching math, or is it we're just gay now? That's it. That's the only thing you need to know. We're all gay now. But what do we expect will happen when we tell our children, okay, kids, there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no purpose, everything is random chance, you're part of one of an infinite number of multiverses, this one just happened to have the things balanced out, amazingly enough, and you know what you are? You're grown-up germs. You're no more important, really, than a rock flying through space, and maybe in some senses less important. Also, there's this thing called entropy, which means the universe dies a death. Eventually, all life ceases. Life is just a weird little blip that occurred in the continuity of death and nothingness. Now I want you to go out and live a productive life. Oh, and be happy. Why? Why would anybody be happy if they believe that? I mean, at least the French existentialists understood what had happened with the whole God is dead movement. How they had essentially wiped away the horizon. That's a quote from The Madman by Nietzsche. Nietzsche wrote this in part. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? He cried. I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers, but how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as though an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? I could go on, but I'm not going to. It gets particularly blasphemous. But the point he's making is, you guys thought you could simply say, yes, yes, there is no God, get rid of the Bible, shove it off the podium, and then live as though God was still here. There was still an objective to your life and to the universe and so on. What happened? We extinguished the fire. We sat around with our hands to the coals for a little while. And there was a brief afterglow, but they've gone very cold at this point. And now, what are we giving the next generation? Nothing. Nothing. Emptiness. Emptiness. The vanity is the word that Ecclesiastes would have used. And so when Albert Camus surveyed the landscape, he was writing after Nietzsche in The Myth of Sisyphus, he said, there is only one really serious philosophical question, and that is suicide. Whether or not I want to continue on in this absurd existence. Because he said, it is absurd. If the universe is really the way that we pretend it is, it's absurd. There's no meaning to your life. Now, having said all of that, why are we at that state? Because we have rejected the truth. It is not that the world changed. It's not that God really died. It's that we pretended he did. We turned away from him. We threw the Bible and we tore out our eyes and said, I don't see. We refuse to accept the things that are so apparent before us. We create ridiculous explanations for the existence of life that people would have laughed at long ago. You look at the complexity of a cell. It is so complex, so irreducibly complex, that a single cell, for it to have been generated by nothing but time and chance, well, there's a better chance that a tornado will go through a junkyard and assemble a working 747. Literally. And yet, we're like, oh yeah, no, I accept that. I accept chance upon chance upon chance upon chance because I'll accept anything but God as an explanation for these things. And what have we done? We have impoverished all of the generations after us. We have driven away the only source of real hope and of real joy. And we've said we'll find our joy elsewhere, and we don't, because every one of us, every single one of us, has a God-shaped hole in our heart, which is infinitely vast. And we try to fill it with other things, and they just disappear into the black hole. The only thing that can fill that infinite void within us is an infinite God. He's the only one who can give us that hope. He's the only one who can give us that joy. No matter how much stuff we have, it will never give us peace, never give us contentment. And that is why we need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to that which caused Paul to be able to see beyond the prison walls all the way to heaven. And then seeing the joy that would be there and then what God was doing and what would happen ultimately. He was talking to a people who were put down, who were oppressed, who were being persecuted, and who lived often with terrible, terrible circumstances in their lives, but he knew that the day was coming when they would be vindicated and everything would be changed forever. And he said that day is getting nearer and nearer and nearer, and it is. So brothers and sisters, do not put your trust in the garbage that has come in after we took the truth and said we don't need this any longer. I was out there. I lived in that world as the orphan. I read Camus. I read Nietzsche. It is only by God's grace that I didn't say, you know, you're right, Camus. There is only one philosophical question. And then make the wrong decision like this poor girl Zariah is. And I pity her and everyone in her generation. I know she's about to commit, you know, an act of self-murder, which is awful. But your heart should go out to these people who have been so deceived. And who are generally miserable because they were told that these things would make them happy and they never could. Never could. And now we've generated a world that is designed to make people more and more anxious and unhappy and sad. And the Chinese Communist Party is the only people who are, you know, benefiting from this. They actually have an application now designed to make you sad and unstable and unhappy. Brothers and sisters, we need to turn away from all of that. we need to turn instead to Christ and the Word. I hope you already have. I hope you know him by faith. I hope you are pursuing him, and that in your magnanimity, in your goodness, that you are sharing the God you know and who has given you true joy with others, and that you receive joy in doing that. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that you give us. We thank you for what it means to be in Christ. Help us now, O Lord, to be light and salt in the midst of a lost and dying generation. Help us, O Lord, to renew this nation's confidence in you. We can't do that ourselves. We don't have the Holy Spirit's power. But we do have your word, Lord. And we pray that we would take it, we would never be ashamed of it, and that we would preach the gospel. Remind us that Corinth was a horrifically fallen place, addicted to idolatry and all forms of licentiousness and lewdness and gambling and all of the same kind of things that we do today in our society and call good. And Paul brought that gospel there in weakness and in trembling, and it did that marvelous work of converting and changing, bringing people out and giving them hope and joy and peace, filling their hearts with Christ. May we be involved in that kind of thing in this day. Let us not see the things that stand against us, but the opportunities before us. Certainly the fields are white and ready for harvest. Let us go into them, and let us be